Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, page 913 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, concluding Matthew 10. We will be taking up just three verses at the conclusion of Matthew 10. Very short, brief passage this morning, but I invite you to stand still for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 40. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Amen. Please pray with me as we ask for God's blessing as we meditate on his word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would use it to edify and build us up. Send now your spirit of illumination to help us understand it truly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most important questions in your life, the most important question, really, in your life is this question: how do I receive Christ? How do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you are here and perhaps not familiar with Christianity, you may not know that, but that is the most important question in your life: how it is that you come to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the question that determines so much of your life. It determines so much of this life. It determines, for instance, what the rest of your life will entail, whether it will be one stuck in sin and the guilt of it, or whether you will be free in the forgiveness that one receives from Jesus. It's also something that determines what comes after, of course, this life, what your eternal place will be. Will you go into heaven or be condemned to eternal judgment? All of it hangs on this question: how do I receive Christ? If you have been a believer for any amount of time, you probably know the answer. You might tell me, if I were to ask you, you would say something like, well, I accepted Jesus into my heart. I made him the Lord of my life. And of course, that's wonderful and true. And many of you could probably tell me the day and the hour in which that took place. Praise God. If you are something of a theology buff, you might put it a little more theologically. You might say, I trusted in Christ and therefore was justified by faith alone, and his righteousness was imputed to me and my sin was imputed to him in that great exchange. And you'd be wordy, but you'd be right. That is all indeed true of how it is one receives Christ. But I want to reflect on the fact that those are not the only ways that the scripture speaks of receiving Christ. In fact, Jesus himself, in the passage before us, speaks a little differently of how it is we receive him. You see it there in verse 40. Whoever receives you, Jesus says, receives me. So is Jesus contradicting all that we just said? Well, no. I don't think that's a reasonable thing to say. Jesus is not contradicting the fact that he alone and faith in him alone are the ways that we come to know Christ, to receive him. But as Martin Luther famously said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Another way of saying what Luther says is that faith is the first step of the Christian life. You want to know how to embark into relationship with Jesus? It's faith. But it's not the last step in the Christian life. There is more. More. What it means to embrace, to enjoy, to persevere in a full reception of Christ. The question is, what is that more? Well, in this brief passage, I think Jesus lays it out for us, what that more is. We'll proceed in three parts this morning. First, we'll look at how we receive Christ by receiving the apostles. Second, we'll look at how we receive Christ by receiving his ministers. And third, how we receive Christ by receiving his church. Those will be our three parts. So let's look first at how we receive Christ by receiving his apostles. So we see it again there in verse 40. Jesus says, whoever receives you receives me. Now, the question is, who is the you? It's good for us to pause for a moment and be reminded of the larger context of Matthew 10. It's been a few weeks, and I've been preaching this series mostly in the evening, so many of you have probably not been with us as we've looked at Matthew 10. But if you look back at the entirety of the chapter, chapter 10, Matthew 10 is really, in its totality, a charge given to a specific group of people, a group of people named there in verse 5, if you look just a moment backwards from our text. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. And from that point on, everything that Jesus says is addressed to these 12. So there you have it. Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples, or as they would come to be known, his apostles. His apostles, that is the you, most directly, that Jesus is addressing. And what we actually have here in Matthew 10, if we were to read the entire chapter, is something of an ordination service. I don't know if this occurs to you. Maybe you've never been to an ordination service. If you have been to an ordination service, you know that when an elder or a pastor is being ordained and installed, there are several things that take place. First, there's a charge to the elder or the pastor. Someone gets up and in front of a lot of people addresses just him. And that's what we have here. Jesus is charging the pastor, or in this case, the apostles. That is what Matthew 10 in its entirety is. But then you know, if you've been to an ordination service, that there's a second part. There's a charge to the congregation, to the people. And that too we find in our passage in verses 40 to 42. That's what we have, Jesus turning from the apostles to now the people, the congregation. But we shouldn't think that it's just the congregation then that's being addressed by Jesus. It's us. It's us who are being addressed, who are being commanded, charged to receive the apostles. Now you might be wondering, how can we do that? How do we receive the apostles? Aren't they dead? Jesus, in this chapter, has been actually outlining at length how people don't receive the apostles, and that's by rejecting them as they were to come in their towns and preach the gospel. And of course, we don't have that opportunity. We don't have face-to-face interaction with the apostles. So how is it that we receive the apostles? Well, brothers and sisters, the ministry of the apostles is still with us. You know, the apostles did many things. They were missionaries primarily, spreading the gospel to far beyond Judea. But one of the most important things that they did was put to writing their testimony, a testimony that you now possess in the Word of God that's open before you. That is a major work of the apostles. That's the ministry of the apostles. And brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying is, if you are to receive him, you need to receive them. You need to receive their ministry. You need to receive the word of God. Now, hopefully, when I say that, that's completely intuitive to you. Of course, it's the case. You can't have Christ without the Bible, without the New Testament. Unfortunately, we live in a time, in a day, and an age where it's not intuitive to people. I wonder if you've ever encountered this in the world at large, the fact that people don't, it's not obvious to them that to embrace Christ means to embrace God's word, to embrace the ministry of the apostles. There are many attempts out there in the world at large to separate these two, actually. Have you ever encountered, sometimes they're very high-minded, highfalutin sort of ideas that, you know, Jesus we like, but Paul, not so much. There are actually huge movements of those who identify as biblical scholars who take that position that, you know, we need to find out where Paul and Jesus disagree. Because we like Jesus, but you know, Paul has some pesky things that he talks about, things like sexuality and on marriage that don't mix so well with our own sensibilities now as modern scientific people. So we want Jesus, but, you know, we want to leave Paul behind. Jesus says that can't be so. You must receive them if you're to receive me. There are even other attempts, not just with Paul, but with the Gospels in general. I wonder if you've ever heard of the spirituality that one can find in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Do you know that you can buy copies of Thomas Jefferson's Bible? There's a reason you can buy copies of his Bible that they're printed today. The reason is he had a very strange Bible. He had a Bible in which he went through with an X-Acto knife and he cut out all sorts of references in the gospel to anything resembling a supernatural, right? So virgin birth, that's got to go. Resurrection, that's got to go. What I just want, according to Jefferson, is just the sayings of Jesus, the authentic sayings of Jesus. And it wasn't just him, the third president of the United States. It's entire swaths of people who believe that they can look at the Gospels and cut away parts of it and get to the authentic Jesus, the real Jesus. We'll knock out all that commentary from the apostles, all that editorializing, all that supernatural stuff. We'll just get to the Jesus that exists behind it. And all of that can be summed up as bunk, based on what Jesus says here. You want to receive me? You must receive them. To put it another way, to reject them is to reject me. That's a point that Jesus has actually been making from the beginning of this passage when he's spoken of the apostles going forth into the towns of Judea to preach the word. He says, if you go into a town and they reject you, shake off the dust from your feet, and then what? It will be worse for them than in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. They reject you, they reject me. You know, there's a little application, a little side application. It's one of the reasons, this whole discussion, it's one of the reasons that I have a little bit of a problem with red-letter Bibles, by the way. Now, if you have a red-letter Bible, you know what a red-letter Bible is? A red-letter Bible is a Bible where Jesus' words are in red. I don't want to discourage you. It's still the Word of God. It's totally fine if you have it. But there's something that can happen to us when we read the words of Jesus and they're in a different color. And we start to think, well, the words of Jesus, that's the really biblical part. Let's really focus on that. Everything else, it's black letter. Still important, but it's a little less. We cannot think that way about God's word. We can't pick and choose. We can't edit. We need to love it all. This is another application that I have for you in this simple point, simple practical application. We need to love God's word. I am very heartened to say as I preach now that one of the things that I love about you as a congregation is you love God's word. It's wonderful. And my encouragement to you is only grow in that. You know, if you know in your life someone who's mature, mature as a Christian, and you dig down into why that is, I would submit to you that invariably, inevitably, you will discover one thing about them is that they love God's word. It is deep down inside them. It is sunk into them. It is oozing out of their pores. They love God's word. And brothers and sisters, that is not just some personality quirk, some particular spiritual trait that God gives to some and not others. That I'm glad they have it, but I'll never have it. That's not the sort of thing. No. By a lifetime of study and immersing themselves in it, they have come and been trained to love God's word. And it's critical to our maturity in the Christian life is our reception and love, the ministry of the apostles. Because it's through that Jesus says, that we receive him. So seek for it, pray for it. Second, you receive Christ by receiving his ministers. Notice in this little charge to the congregation, he doesn't just stop at apostles. He moves on to another group of people. He says in verse 41, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Now again, you might have the question, how do we receive the prophets? After all, we're Reformed, right? We don't believe in ongoing gifts of prophecy, of revelation. We believe that Jesus is the great and final prophet, as Hebrews testifies about him. But we need to be careful, just because there's no ongoing revelation that continues in the church does not mean that the ministry of the prophets has ceased. The ministry of the prophets continues on, much like our first point. It continues on in the Word of God that you have before you. But it's not just in the Word of God. The ministry of the prophetic word goes forth. It's not just in the apostles and prophets. You know, in the New Testament, as the church is being established, Paul sets apart men. For instance, in Ephesians 4, 11, he sets apart men, the apostles, prophets, and then he continues the list, the evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And what was the point of those offices? Well, it is to teach the word. Preach the word. That was one of the main conditions for those offices, is that they be able to teach, as 1 Timothy 3 lays out. Which means, brothers and sisters, that when you sit under the ministry of the word in this church or any other gospel, Bible-believing church, you are sitting under the ongoing ministry of God's prophetic word. It's good for us to reflect on that. That even at this very moment, in this Sunday, in places across the globe, as people open up God's word and explain it, and freshly apply it to the 21st century church, that's an ongoing ministry of the prophetic word. You know, we in our history as Reformed Christians have always had a high view of the preaching of God's word for this very reason. You know, in the 16th century, there were one of the many things that our Reformed forefathers were doing was they were writing lots of confessions. Not just the Westminster Confession, which is, of course, in my humble opinion, the best of them, but many. There were many. And there's one that comes out of Switzerland in 1566. It's called the Second Helvetic Confession. And listen to what the Second Helvetic Confession says. It says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Let me read that again. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And then it goes on, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful. It's good for you to remember this. Good for us to remember this, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It's one of the reasons, Lord willing, we have a high emphasis on preaching. And not just preaching in general, in the sense that there's a man standing in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday saying something. You can go anywhere for that. You go to a TED Talk for that. No, the fact that week after week in churches like this one, men get up and they don't read from a newspaper column. They don't read from a bit of inspirational literature. They don't read from a self-help book. They open what? God's word. There will never, Lord willing, ever be a day in which someone gets up into this pulpit and opens something other than God's word. Something will have gone very wrong. If that's the case. The reason, brothers and sisters, is that it's God's word that needs to go forth from pulpits. This is the reason, by the way, that if you sit in Bible-believing, faithful churches, hopefully, when the pastor gets up, What you don't hear is a whole lot of his personal opinion on X. Just him spouting off about what happened in the news yesterday, about whatever political issue everybody's thinking about. You know, it might be more entertaining. It might actually get more people in the pews if we did that sort of thing. But if entertainment were the goal, well, we may as well watch a video or have a skit or something like that. But that's not the goal. Goal is to hear from the Word of God preached as the Word of God. So here's my application to myself, really. But I say it before you so you can keep me accountable in it. There should never be a day where this pulpit becomes one of just private personal opinions spouted off. If that does happen, and it happens in an ongoing way, it's time to talk to your elders about how to fire me. And there are ways you can talk to them. But here's the application. If that's the application to me, here's the application to you. You know, when the Word of God is preached to you, it's not just another form of media that you're consuming, you know, like the podcasts you're going to listen to on the drive home. It's not just like a TED Talk. It's not just another bit of advice spouted into the air. That's not the nature of what preaching is. If it is faithful in explaining God's word, in expositing God's word, then it is the Word of God in your life. That's what we believe. And that's what you need to receive. One little application for you is that this is the reason why you need to sit under frequent preaching. You know, you can't warm yourself at a fire that you never draw close to. It's one of the reasons that we emphasize weekly church attendance, being in church, is that you and I need to sit under God's word frequently. A healthy, vibrant Christian life will not be one where that is an infrequent experience in your life. There's another little application that I think this text is teaching. It's really a warning to you and really all of us. We need to watch that we not develop a critical attitude towards the preaching of the word. Now, when I say that, of course I need to qualify it. Because are there bad sermons? Yes, there are bad sermons. And when bad sermons happen and there is real need for criticism, it's your job to come to me or whoever conducted it and to talk to us about it. Talk to the elders. There are times to criticize bad sermons, but brothers and sisters, what I'm naming when I say that we should not grow hard-hearted or calloused or critical towards the ministry of God's word is I'm talking about the person who's never satisfied, who's always discontent. Have you ever met people like this? If you haven't, I have. I've met many people like this. None that I can think of in this church, thankfully. But I've met people like this who, you know, they're never satisfied in a church. And they go to one for a little while, and then they find a problem, and they move on. And then they find a problem and they move on. And then they find a problem and they move on. And eventually, oftentimes, it turns into a way of life in which there is no church, is no pastor, is no ministry of the word preached in their life that can satisfy them. And so what do? They sit at home, churchless. This happens. And you and I need to watch it very carefully because we cannot expect to receive Christ. We do not receive his ministers, the ministry of the word. You know that sad state of affairs, the person who has grown unsatisfied with the church, one of the reasons it can gain some credibility is Because, of course, there are bad pastors out there. They exist. They're sinners. People can get awfully hurt by sin in the church and sin from pastors. And that disappointment, if it happens in your life, if it has happened in your life, first of all, if it has happened in your life, let me just say, I'm thankful you're here, that you haven't given up on the church, that you remain coming to sit under the ministry of the word. Don't let it turn into a long-term dissatisfaction with the ministry of God's word. If it hasn't happened in your life, that you have a major church hurt, it may. Sad to say, God willing, it doesn't happen in this church, but I can't promise that. We're sinners. And it is possible to get really hurt in churches. And if that happens to you, my plea is that you remember this. And you do not let that become a long-term hard-heartedness towards the ministry of God's word preached. Might need to find another church or deal with whatever problem has emerged in this one. Don't let long-term bitterness be the eventual story of your life when it comes to the ministry of God's word. Hopefully I've been clear on that. If you have any questions, feel free to come to me after. We can talk about that. Let me move on to my third point. We receive Christ by receiving the apostolic ministry, by receiving his ministers. Third, we receive Christ by receiving his church. Notice the list moves on, and it moves on to really descriptions of all Christians. Pick up there in the midpoint of verse 41. Jesus says, the one who receives a righteous person or a just person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So this is where this text opens up into the most general application of all, and that is simply this, that Jesus says we receive him through receiving and blessing his people. His people, his church. Again, there's a little reminder here. You and I cannot have a healthy, vibrant Christian life in isolation from other believers. That'd be one application of this text. You and I need to be in churches, receiving other righteous people, those that Jesus has died for and justified and who are now righteous in the sight of God. We need to be with them, receiving them. It's a term of hospitality and even of service. Jesus says, give a cup of water, even the smallest act of kindness. Something Jesus rewards. And I'll just say, I think this is something Jesus commands us to receive other believers. This is something we need to hear. We need to hear this as a modern American church. You know, one of the things that Americans love, it's really celebrated as a strength in this land, is our rugged individualism. Even by the term we give it, rugged. I mean, don't you want to be rugged? I want to be rugged. Let's be rugged individualists. And we celebrate it in all sorts of ways, you know? We celebrate it in our laws. It's a good thing, right? The rights of the individual. Praise God for them in many respects. Sometimes, though, it becomes warped and twisted, and you find it in modern movies and marketing, you know? Follow your heart. Be different. Have it your own way. I did it my way, as some famous singer once said. Even our ethics and morality celebrates the individual, right? Ethics really is you decide. I decide. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, that sort of thinking, it infects Christians. It infects our spiritual lives. And I think in some really deeply unfaithful way. You know, even in some of the ways we talk about how one becomes a Christian, I think sometimes the emphasis is very individualistic. Have you ever noticed this? you know, I made a personal decision. Now, however you describe how you came to Christ, I'm not here to nitpick words, but simply to reflect that yes, we do have personal relationships with Jesus Christ, but what we cannot miss is that the Christian life is not just a me and Jesus affair. The Christian life is one of coming into this glorious fellowship that stretches throughout the globe of believers whom we are to receive, Jesus says, as they come and intersect with our lives for whatever season God has ordained that they do so. We're to enjoy rich fellowship with them. We're to love them. Which means, brothers and sisters, that you cannot be a Christian and have nothing to do with God's people. Again, there's an entire class of people who identify as Christians today that I think miss this. They think it's fine for them for 6 months or even a couple years just to drop out of church. I'm just going to worship by myself for a little while. Don't indulge that. It's a spiritually dangerous thing to think that we can live apart from the life of the church. There are people today who think it's no problem that that's the case in their life. They won't say they're not Christians. They'll, you know, when the polling person comes, they'll check evangelical. But you cannot live your Christian life rejecting God's church. You know, I'll just say one little application that I think this has upon us. You know, this is one reason that we as a church emphasize membership so much. We're about to have a foundations class. And one of the ways that individualism is alive and well in the church today is that the practice of membership has just gone away. Many churches don't practice it. And so people just come and go. They attend a church for 6 months and then they leave. And nothing really changed. It's a question if it really even happened. But one of the reasons that many of you have come up on this stage and taken vows, made promises, is because simply coming and going, keeping it light and breezy, coming to a church, leaving a church, it's not a healthy way to be as a Christian, you see. We need to receive each other. It's why we receive you into membership. It's one of the reasons we receive you into membership. But it would be remiss if I were to say that's all that Jesus is talking about. You know, just get your membership card. No, I think what Jesus is describing is something much richer, much deeper. When he speaks of receiving other believers and giving a cup of cold water to even the smallest and most insignificant disciple, it's not just membership, it's deep love. You know, part of a godly Christian life is you guys loving each other. Again, I'll just say, as your pastor, one of my great delights, seeing the way that this is true of you. You love each other. You pray with each other. You have Bible studies with each other. You show up when each other are in need. You sign up to whatever meal train. You hurt when other people hurt. You love each other. And if that's you, you love God's people, you're running towards each other's needs, then the message of this text is simply that Jesus is pleased with that. He's pleased with it. How do I know? He says he rewards it. And it's not that that reward is somehow earning it. It's not that you put in so many service hours at the church and you get out some equal heavenly reward. That's not the nature of it. Notice how Jesus puts it. He takes the smallest token of kindness, a cup of cold water, and he says, you do that to not even the greatest of disciples, the least of them, the most inconspicuous, the smallest child, you will by no means lose your reward. You may forget about it, but Jesus promises he will not. In the heavenly places, will you remember all the cups of water you gave to each other? Will you be boasting? Give me my reward, Jesus. No. But you know who will remember? Christ. You know why he'll remember? Because he loves it when his people love each other. Our Christian lives are not merely, they are, but not merely personal relationships with Jesus. We are not all spokes with individual lines to Jesus. That's not how Jesus describes us, as a wheel. We're his body. A body, he says, that will be known for its love. So the simple application is, love each other. You can see how this unfolds. Why Jesus loves when each of you love each other. It's a simple analogy from you parents. Isn't it the best when your kids love each other? We happen to be in this narrow window of time where my youngest loves my oldest. She wakes up in the morning and the first thing is, Ada, where's Ada? And man, it's great. And Jesus loves that too. You know why he loves that? Because he loves you. He loves you. How do I know? He died for you. You know who else he died for? The person next to you. His love is so deep and profound for each of you who are vitally connected to him by faith, united to Jesus. And the extra bit of goodness on top of that love he has for you is the love you have for each other. But the person sitting next to you that your Lord died for and whom he wants you to meet today, befriend today, serve today. You might be wondering to yourself, I'm not someone who's loved the church. How do I start? Well, brothers and sisters, it's not grand. It's not conspicuous. Jesus says, give a cup of cold water to a thirsty child because they're my disciple. And you will by no means lose your heavenly reward. That is the depth of his love. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, grant us more of this love. We confess before you, our hearts are so often impoverished in this area. We prefer instead to keep it light and breezy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But, O Lord, this is not your way. It is not the way you describe. It is not the love that sets us apart as your people. So grow us. We praise you for the fellowship of the saints we enjoy in communion with them. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.